begin by reading our text and then ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. The they here is Jesus with his disciples. So, Mark 9, beginning in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Oh God, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your teaching. We know that you have revealed yourself most fully in the person of Christ, and as we read of him on the pages of Scripture, we are coming face to face with you. And we so need your Spirit to work in our hearts to show us the light of the glory of the knowledge of you in the face of Jesus. We cannot see what we need to see on our own. And I can't proclaim what I need to proclaim on my own. So we pray for your Spirit to give life to all that we're about to do. We pray that you would convert even this morning. We pray that you would keep your people, that you would purify, that you would comfort, that you would encourage, that you would do all the work that you see needs to be done in our souls for your glory in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I was once driving a friend somewhere, and we were both Christians. We were both involved in ministry, and he had to make a phone call to deal with a time-sensitive issue. No problem, I thought, but it went on and on. It was an involved conversation, and there was a lot to talk about. And I don't know about you, but I have a certain sense of etiquette that says that you don't have an extended phone call when you're in the car with other people, when you're a passenger. It's kind of rude. You're kind of isolating the other person. So as the call wore on longer and longer, my patience wore thinner and thinner, and I started to get really annoyed at my friend. I'm not proud of this, but I started to get really miffed at his sense of disrespect toward me. How could he go on treating me like I wasn't there? How could he go on treating me like I didn't matter? Me of all people. But then, by the mercy of God, to knock me out of this sinful rut, a thought suddenly occurred to me. A thought that made it all make sense. A thought that in that moment dispelled my impatience and settled my soul and overwhelmed me with a sense of contentment and even joy in what I was doing. You want to know what that thought was? Well, hang on a little bit. I'll tell you later. This morning, Jesus invites us in this text to come to the low place and share his greatness. He invites us to come to the low place and share his greatness. That's the main thing we're going to hear from these 8 verses in Mark chapter 9. So, as we look at this, we're going to see lowliness as greatness developed in 4 ways. This idea of lowliness as greatness will be developed in 4 ways. The first way is, we're going to see it in practice. So the first way is practice. Verses 30 to 31. Lowliness as greatness, practiced. So it says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he, Jesus, did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." So we have Jesus and his disciples continuing their pilgrimage from the northern town of Caesarea Philippi, where the disciples first confessed Jesus to be the Christ back in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. They're on their way to Jerusalem, where he'll face the sufferings of the cross. And verse 30 puts them in Galilee, which is Jesus' home region. The whole first section of Mark, all the way through 8:21, Jesus spent almost the whole time in Galilee. And so no doubt the people there were very familiar with him, very familiar with his ministry. Crowds would always come rushing to meet him. And even more so, in verse 33, we have them in Capernaum, which is actually the village that was his home base in that first part of Mark. So this is the most familiar place for Jesus. But he's not here to stay like he was earlier on in Mark. In this context, he's passing through. He's passing through to Jerusalem for the mission that he knows he has to carry out. And on this journey, he doesn't want the distraction of the crowds, because at this part of his ministry, he is laser focused on teaching his disciples about himself, about his work, and about his kingdom. That's why in verse 31, we get this little word starting verse 31, "for." He didn't want anyone to know that he was there in a very familiar place, because he's busy teaching his disciples. He has other things he needs to focus on, teaching his disciples. Then verse 31 gives us the content of Jesus teaching to his disciples in a summary form. Now the grammar of the verbs "was teaching" and "was saying" there in verse 31 indicates in the original Greek that this is an extended conversation. He went on talking about these things. Mark is just giving us kind of a bullet point summary of the kinds of things Jesus was teaching. But what Mark gives us are three bullet points. Now, back in chapter 8, verse 31, we heard Jesus give a similar set of predictions about his death and resurrection. In fact, this central section of Mark from 8:22 through chapter 10 is punctuated by three such predictions. Actually, it goes into chapter 11. Three predictions of Jesus' death and resurrection. There's one in each chapter, 8, 9, and 10. So this is the second of three. Jesus predicts his suffering and his resurrection. Well, you've heard it before, but this middle part of Mark is all about the disciples and their faith that is struggling to put together the paradox. On the one hand, Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of Man. He's this high and exalted figure. He's the promised one. But on the other hand, he keeps talking about how he's going to suffer as a humble servant. That's why we keep getting this drumbeat of Jesus saying, the Son of Man is going to be killed and is going to rise from the dead. Now, this instance, the second time he does it, there's a slightly new development. And that is, he speaks of the Son of Man in verse 31 being given into the hands, delivered into the hands of men. And this verb means delivered or given over, passed over into someone else's possession. Now, as the narrative of Mark progresses, it's very interesting. This verb, it's already been used of Judas. Back when Judas was first introduced in chapter 3, there was this little note. This is Judas who would betray him. It's that same verb. Whenever Judas's activity of betrayal is described, it uses this verb. But also this activity is ascribed to the chief priests and the scribes later on in Jesus' trial or describing that ahead of time. And also we see Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, as the actor of this verb, giving Jesus over. So it's like there's this chain of people handing Jesus down the line until he finally meets his fate at the cross. This is a power word. This is a word about being submerged under the control of another, to being put into the power of another. But what's fascinating, as you see the New Testament developing even further beyond Mark, Paul will start using this verb to describe not the activity of men, Judas and the chief priests and Pilate, but the activity of God. He'll use this verb in Romans 8:32. God gave his Son over to death. And he'll even use this word to describe Jesus giving himself over in Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me. So on the historical plane, Jesus is using this term to describe, predict his grim future. He will be put into the power of wicked men. He will lose his power by being put into the hands of wicked men. They will carry out their murderous intent on him without hindrance. But above the human realm, God himself is the one handing over Jesus. And Jesus is himself handing himself over to his death. So what man means for evil, at the very same moment, God will intend and hijack for good. Now, even though we know it'll be a good end, the redemption of God's people, the victory of Jesus over sin and death, at this point in the narrative, it is a grim prospect. He will die. He will go to the cross. And it's especially ironic because in verse 31, he uses, once again, his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. And you'll recall that this title comes from Daniel chapter 7, where this Son of Man figure is given an eternal and world-encompassing kingdom. Listen to Daniel 7:14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's ironic here, isn't it, that the heir of sovereign eternal rule over all peoples and languages and nations, he will be given over to the murderous power of men. This is the irony of the cross. He won't endure that suffering, though, as an innocent victim, swept up against his will into the machinery of human evil. John 10:18 tells us so clearly, he'll lay down his life as a willing servant to pay the redemption price for his sinful people. He says there, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is why here in Mark we see Jesus marching to the cross voluntarily. His suffering would be voluntary for us. Jesus came to take the position of a servant, even though his rightful due is endless glory and honor as the Son of God. Jesus came to occupy the humble place, the place of subjection to the evil powers of man and Satan. Jesus positions himself not in the high places of human prestige, but in the lowest place of the one crucified as a criminal. Remember, the main thesis this morning is that Jesus invites us to come to the low place and share his greatness. So the first thing we see is Jesus practicing the pursuit of the low place. He is putting himself there. He deserved glory, but he chose ignominy for the sake of others, even you and me. But in order to hear this invitation, we need to face up to a major obstacle. And this brings us to our second way that we see lowliness as greatness, and that is a problem. So we had practice, now it's a problem. Verses 32 to 34. But they did not understand the saying, that's the disciples, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Back when Jesus predicted his death and resurrection the first time in chapter 8, verse 31, Mark tells us that Jesus said it plainly. And I think that explanation applies here too. The way that the narrator summarizes Jesus' teaching in verse 31 exemplifies conciseness, clarity, and simplicity. It's really hard to avoid what he's saying. They're going to hand me over. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Of course, in time, it probably unfolded in a more lengthy and wordy way. But Mark wants to characterize it with clarity. The snapshot he gives us is very clear. And against that backdrop, it's kind of jarring then to get to verse 32 and encounter the disciples' response. It's problematic in two ways. One way we could call a problem of the mind, and the other is we could call a problem of the will. First of all, regarding the mind or the intellectual component, they fail to understand what he's saying. Now, again, because of how clear verse 31 is, it can be hard for us to fathom why they're confused. And there is indeed no excuse for it, but there is an explanation. You have to remember that the disciples are still convinced that this is the end. The Christ is here. That was established in chapter 8. And the way that they put together their Old Testament doesn't have room in their eschatology, their doctrine of the last things, the last days. They don't have room for the cross. And so they're having trouble putting all these pieces together. Remember 2 weeks ago we saw Peter thinking that the end was here because on the Transfiguration Mountain he saw Elijah with Jesus. And the Old Testament prophecies had said Elijah comes before the great day of the Lord. And so on the way down the mountain, Jesus has to set them straight and say, yes, yes, the new Elijah has come. Really, that's John the Baptist. But don't overlook the scriptures about my suffering. Don't skip over that. We're not quite there yet. And in the context of where we are in Mark, it seems like that's probably the same source of confusion afflicting them here in verse 32. So yes, there is an explanation for why they're confused, but is there an excuse? No, look at verse 31. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen. They're showing a frustrating degree of closed-mindedness and dogmatism. They have their view of how this is going to work, and they're not really listening, are they? They're not really hearing Jesus' clear teaching about how this is going to work. Can we hear the Father's voice echoing from the heavenly cloud? Listen to him. Listen to what he's saying to you. But if the first problem is intellectual, having to do with their mind, the second problem is volitional, meaning it has to do with their will. And that's why verse 32 tells us they did not want to ask him. They were afraid to ask him what he meant. Now this is curious, because there's other times in Mark where they don't have any hesitation to ask him, what do you mean, Jesus? What are they afraid of? Now we might suppose they're afraid Jesus is going to scold them for being slow to understand. But last week we saw in verse 24 this man confessing his imperfect faith, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus was so merciful toward that man. It's hard to believe that if they said, Jesus, we want to understand you, but we're just struggling. Please help us. Hard to imagine that they would think that he would kind of jump down their throats at that. So it seems more likely to me that they're afraid because they partially do know what he's talking about. And they don't like it. That they have some sense of what kind of answer he would give if they asked for more clarity. He's talking about dying. He's talking about being given over to the hands of men. And they probably think, that's kind of weird. And I also just don't really like that. I don't want to hear more about that. So verse 32 has the disciples continuing in what we've seen from them. They're avoiding the painful reality of Jesus' messianic vocation, his calling as the Son of Man, and the implications that it has for them as his followers. But as we'll see, they aren't completely silent on that journey. They don't only commit the sin of omission, not asking Jesus for clarity. They're also busy committing a dreadful sin of commission, doing something they ought not to be doing. Because they enter in verse 33, a house in Capernaum. It's just called the house. It's probably Peter and Andrew's house where they were back earlier on in chapter 1. Jesus was in the house in Capernaum of Andrew and Peter. And there, Jesus continues this theme that we've seen in Mark of giving disciples additional clarity in the private confines of a house. There's just this motif that keeps coming up. Jesus explains inside a house. And verse 33, it's kind of funny. It's funny because it's not us, right? It's kind of funny. He's in the house and he asks them, hey guys, what was that you were talking about on the road? It's a busted moment, right? Busted. He knows what they were talking about. If you're a school teacher, you probably have moments like this all the time, right? Where the kid goes, busted. Jesus knows that while they were not seeking greater understanding about his words, they were seeking something else. They were very busy talking about something else. And verse 34 indicates their shame because as soon as he asks the question, they know, we've been caught. They're shameful and they're silent because what they were talking about was who was the greatest. This is a self-evidently inappropriate and shameful thing to be talking about. Who is the greatest? Now, sometimes when we read the Gospels, we can flatten out these literary characters like the disciples. And we can read verse 34 and I think we can just imagine them on the road going, I'm the greatest. And the other goes, no, I'm the greatest. And we go, wow, what a bunch of egomaniacs. I would never engage in a conversation like that. But if we stop and reflect on our own lives for a minute, I think we'll recognize that our disputes about greatness take on more subtle and veiled forms. Trying to sneak in a little one-up comment against the other person or a little painful put-down. It may have gone a little bit like this. Peter and James and John are talking up their experience on the mountain with Jesus. They're going, guys, wow. You should have been there. I wish we could tell you what we saw. But remember, Jesus swore us to secrecy. Who knows why he just picked the three of us, me, James, and John, to see it. But you guys just know there are big things coming for Jesus, big things coming for us. And then Bartholomew responds, well, I'm glad to hear you guys had such a fun little spiritual retreat up on the mountain. I'm glad to hear you guys had a breather, because, you know, down here, down at the ground level, things were getting real. When you guys were up there having your fun, guys, man, we have never seen a demon like the one we were up against and what it was doing to that kid. And not to mention the crowds and the scribes arguing with us. Guys, it was a war zone. I'm just glad some of us were still on duty, available to help. And Peter says, help? I don't know. Don't flatter yourselves. When we got there, it looked like the wheels had fallen off. It's a good thing that we came to relieve you guys. It's kind of embarrassing. You couldn't get the demon out. You guys didn't even remember to pray. Isn't that like the first thing you're supposed to do? It's a good thing that we came and helped. And so on and so on. They're playing the game of prestige. They're like school kids playing King of the Hill. You elevate self and you kick the other guy down a notch. Again, sometimes it can happen very friendly, can seem very innocent with a smile on the face, but everyone knows what's happening. And so when Jesus comes in like a laser beam with this question, he's exposing to them what they probably hadn't consciously realized they were doing at the time. And they go, oh, he's right. We were arguing about who is the greatest. Earthly glory is a natural longing for all of us. And by just putting some flesh and blood on what the disciples were potentially arguing about, it helps to bring it home for us to hear ourselves in that conversation. We all get into interactions like this. You know what it's like when we get into these little smiley-faced sparring matches with other people about some measure of prestige and honor, some measure of glory in human terms. It may be about career, it may be about wealth, it may be about education, it may be about the achievements of our kids, it may be about our put-together lives, it may be about our ministry responsibilities. It could be about anything. We hear someone talking up their credentials, and suddenly we're looking for an opportunity to show our own, to slide our own claim to honor in there. Often subtly, but the heart issue is still, it's King of the Mountain. It's King of the Mountain. Oh, no, you don't. You're not going to get up to that peak and come out of this looking better than me. And if that person has a squarely beat on one metric of greatness, we'll just sit back and preen our feathers and think about something else. That couple, those guys are so obsessed over their prestigious careers. Well, we're over here. We're busy raising awesome kids. And when it all shakes out, when the years pass by and all becomes clear, they'll be wishing that they had kids half as excellent as ours will be. Just you wait. This kind of thinking is universal to all of us. And it's diametrically opposite of what Jesus is doing on the way to the cross. He's saying, here I go, headed to Jerusalem, so I can be maligned and falsely accused and disrespected and serve as a scapegoat for other people's sins. He's headed in the 180-degree opposite direction of what his disciples are trying to do. This spirit of rivalry is toxic because it turns us against our fellow brothers and sisters who are beloved by Jesus. It turns them into enemies. But even more, it's toxic because it blinds us to the glory of Jesus and the glory of his cross. You can bet there is a cause and effect, direct relationship between the disciples arguing about their greatness and their misunderstanding of his teaching about his servant-hearted suffering to come. Those two things are not unrelated. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, Matthew 5:8. Why? For they shall see God. We're seeing one of the ways that impurity of heart blinds us from seeing Christ in the beauty and the glory of his self-humiliation. You just can't see it when you're busy playing King of the Hill. And this one-upmanship, this pursuit of human glory, may be the epitome of the worthless things the psalmist cries out for help against. In Psalm 119:37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. So we've seen Jesus practicing the pursuit of the low place himself, and then we've seen the disciples illustrating the problem of our glory-seeking hearts. This brings us to the third way of seeing lowliness as true greatness, and that is the principle. In verse 35, Jesus will state the principle. So he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So he calls them, they're all in the house together, but he calls them around to gather around him for a serious bit of teaching. He teaches, he sits down to teach them, which was a normal teaching posture, but I think Mark includes that detail to give us a visual of Jesus emphasizing the point by lowering himself. And it's down there that he'll be close to the child who shows up in verse 36 and able to interface with this kid. But for now, Jesus states in verse 35 this great paradoxical principle of his kingdom that the disciples were missing. This is what makes sense of his willingness to take the mantle of a suffering servant. This is what highlights the folly of their playing their game of King of the Hill. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In other words, he must be like Jesus. On the one hand, he's acknowledging and even affirming something about their desire to be great. Isn't that amazing? In one sense, he's affirming their desire to be first. There is a kind of greatness that it is noble to seek, but it is not the kind of greatness that they think it is. Jesus' principle here in verse 35 is a deep well of wisdom. This is the kind of saying that we should camp out on. This is the kind of saying you should memorize and chew on and meditate on, because it's only with slow, extended meditation that you will extract the depths of wisdom here, like flavor that'll just slowly ebb out of this simple but profound saying. In Jesus' kingdom, true greatness is lowliness, it is serving, and it is suffering. It's being like Jesus, the one who gave up the prerogatives and the outward glory of deity in order to endure untold abuses and to do good for others. But we might press in and ask, in what sense are the last first? What do you mean by the first will be last of all and servant of all? I believe Jesus is simultaneously doing two things here, and they both have to do with the nature of his kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is the heavenly realm from the future breaking into earth now. Okay, so it's heaven breaking into earth, and in a sense, it's the future breaking into the present. It's foreign from our context in both of those ways. The kingdom of God is from another kind of place, so it's foreign in that way, and it's from another time, so it's foreign in that way. And the Bible ends, by the way, with this future picture of heaven merging into earth. So in the future, heaven merges into earth and it becomes one place. So Jesus, in coming and proclaiming the inauguration of the kingdom, he is coming from another time, in a sense, and coming from another place. So the first thing Jesus is doing is to reorient our view of greatness here and now. Okay, because heaven is a different kind of place. So he wants to flip our perspective. He wants to flip our perspective. So today, among you and me, lowliness is true greatness. There is a certain honor in being a voluntary servant. We've all seen those quiet, unassuming servants. There are some of them in this body who pursue others to do good for them in sometimes jaw-dropping ways. They don't want recognition. They don't want to be famous. They do their good works unheralded and unproclaimed, and they want it that way. You know what? We all see those people, and we all wish that we could be like them. Don't we? We all recognize there's an honor in that. That's true honor. And it's 1,000 times better than all the back padding the world can give. Now imagine the United Kingdom embassy, the United Kingdom's embassy in Washington, D.C. It's an embassy. It's the outpost of another realm on our soil, representing that nation's interest. Now I want you to imagine that you're inside the halls of the embassy of the UK at night, assuming that's when the cleaning crew is moving around and doing their work. They have big carts full of supplies. Now, tell me, when two of those carts are passing in the hallway and they have to get by each other, which side of the hall do they go on? Now, I don't know if the support staff of the embassy are British nationals or if they're Americans that were hired, but it's an interesting question, right? I think if they were British, which side of the hallway would they take their carts on? The left side, right? Because that's the way traffic goes in their homeland. They're pulling their cart over to the left because that's the land they're from. That's how it works there. Now we're talking about reorienting our values to align with a foreign kingdom that we're a part of even here on earth. It's just like them. The correct side of the hall for them is the left side, even though they're on American soil. And that's kind of trivial, but it's also kind of like what's happening in a much more important way with Jesus. He's saying, the light, ephemeral, fool's gold glory you get from one another on earth is not the currency of my kingdom. We have a deeper honor. We have something solid and real. We have self-evidently beautiful goods in our land. We have people intentionally pursuing the low place to serve each other. People there are trying to, as Paul says in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor. Not in receiving honor, not in grabbing it, in giving it. The competition is who can give honor the most. But Jesus isn't only reorienting our perspective about true greatness here and now. He's also doing something else, because the kingdom of heaven, again, it's not just a foreign place, it's a foreign time. He's pointing our gaze forward into the future. We don't only need our perspective flipped, we also need our perspective futurized, we could say. We need our perspective transformed with a vision of the future. Because the exceeding honor of the low place, while hidden in this world, will not remain hidden forever. The coming day when the kingdom of God blossoms in full, when Jesus returns, it will be a day of reversals and rewards. That's why 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Lower yourself and wait, because when it's time, what's he going to do? He will raise you up. It's not only a matter of redefining greatness and saying, oh, the low place is the best place. It's also a matter of waiting for true glory to be manifest in his kingdom. Peter doesn't say, humble yourselves under the hand of God, because how dare you want to be first? It's about waiting for the Lord to do it in his time, in his way. It's the race to the bottom so that the Lord can exalt us. This is a reversal that's like when you're at the grocery store and you're in the back of a long line waiting to check out, and somebody is up there at the front paying in quarters or something that's taking forever, and the line isn't moving, and you're really not enjoying life. And suddenly an employee at the register next door says, hey, we're opening this one up. And suddenly you are in the best position to go and be first in that new line. You, because you were in the worst position in the old line, you are now in the best position in the new line. It's that kind of thing. There is a reversal, and suddenly the relative value of the positions we were in will flip. This is the kind of reversal that the kingdom of Jesus has in store for the disciples who raced to the bottom to join him. We see both of these senses in Jesus himself. Again, on the one hand, he exemplified true greatness in the superlative virtue of his earthly ministry. He was great. The incarnate Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, he was great. He overflowed with meekness and holy zeal, kindness and boldness, love and truth, compassion and courage. For those who had the eyes to see, this suffering servant, the one who was despised and rejected by men, was the greatest man who ever was. But on the other hand, his greatness only became visible and he only received the proper honor that he deserved when he was raised from the dead. There was a reversal. He was raised up and he ascended into heaven, and there he's seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and there everything is under his feet. He has a manifest glory now. So will we have honor on the world's terms or on Christ's terms? It's really a question of faith. Can we perceive the spiritual reality, the true state of affairs, both now and in the future, beyond the superficiality of the deceiving things that are seen, the way things appear to be in this world? Friends, let's resolve ourselves today. I will position myself in the low place. When we gather as God's people, don't be thinking about how to please yourself with the company that makes you feel important, the conversations necessary that are easy and make you feel good. Be thinking, what would be the most servant-hearted posture to take? As a servant, who are the people that would most benefit from interacting with me, with my engagement? Can you imagine the beauty of a communion of a community of saints who are relentlessly chasing the bottom, the place of deep and sacrificial service to one another and even to outsiders? I say this honestly, I see a lot of this in our midst, friends. I'm not saying this to a group where I don't see this happening by any means. I'm encouraged, I'm heartened to consider you all and the amazing acts of service that seem to happen on a weekly basis or more. And I'm sure I'm only hearing about the tip of the iceberg. But we can excel still more, can't we? And when we're out in the world and people start that King of the Mountain game with their earthly credentials and honors, and we feel ourselves kind of getting swept in, let them have the summit. Let them have it. Don't contest it. Don't play the game. In fact, you can be an agent who freely lavishes honor on others because you're waiting for Jesus to take care of you in due time. What credibility would this lend our gospel witness for the world to see us as a people characterized by conscientiously turning away from the race for prestige and honor? If they could see that, see us like that. You know, Christians, they just don't care about this stuff. It means nothing to them. They're just so busy taking care of each other, they don't even notice this stuff. It would probably offend people, but it would make them notice. Jesus invites us to come to the low place and share his greatness. We've seen him practicing this. We've seen the problem of our own greed for human glory. We've seen the principle stated in verse 35. And finally, we'll see the low place is a place of greatness. We'll see a picture of it in verses 36 and 37. We'll see it pictured. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." A little kid wanders by, and Jesus sees here a ripe opportunity to illustrate his point. So he takes the kid, sets him in the middle of the group so they can all see, and then he explains how this kid pertains to the point he's been making. So how does the child here pertain to this principle that the first is the last? Well, he's using the child metaphorically to describe the disciples. Well, in what way are the disciples like children? There are some who would look at this verse and say, there's all these kinds of qualities, these traits of a child, and kind of wax eloquent on all these ways that our faith and we as Christians should be like children. Now, definitely in chapter 10, he's going to use children again as an illustration. He's going to make a slightly different point there about childlike faith. But here he's making, I think, a narrower point. It's not really childlike traits in general. The point he's making is, look at the way that a young child exemplifies contented lowliness. A young child exemplifies contented lowliness. That's the genius of this picture. Of course, a little kid is lowly. If you think about a ladder of prestige and reputation and respect in the world, as much as we love little kids, we think they're fun and we think they're cute, they're not even on the first rung of that ladder in terms of prestige, respect, and reputation. But the cool thing about it is, kids don't care about that. because they don't even know. It's not even a comprehensible category for a little child. This little girl, she scores zero on the earthly greatness scale, but she doesn't even know it exists. She is totally content with being of no reputation. Have you ever seen a two-year-old get upset that people don't respect him enough? There's plenty of reasons a two-year-old might get upset. But have you ever seen a two-year-old get upset because people don't respect him enough, that people have undervalued his achievements, that people don't envy him? There's plenty of sin problems going on with little kids, but not this. What does Jesus mean by, in verse 37, receiving one such child? What does he mean to receive one such child? What is he describing? I think the key is when he says, in my name. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In this little live-action parable, the disciples are the children. They're the ones that he sends out in his name to extend his authority and his power as his representatives. We saw him do this in chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. He sent them out in his name to do the works that he had done, representing him. So I think this is what he's saying. Think about this. He's been inviting them to follow him. He's been inviting them to opt out of the human greatness game. And in this glory war that we're all in, everyone has their armor up, their shield up, and their swords out. And as soon as you hear someone else talking up their credentials for glory, it's time to hold up your shield and make your counterattack. Everyone's fighting this war. And Jesus is telling his disciples, okay, what I'm telling you to do is to put it all down. I'm telling you to disarm yourself. Put down your sword. Put down your shield, because you're not fighting those battles anymore. And it is a vulnerable feeling to be left in this battlefield of men fighting this war against each other, unarmed and without armor, while these weapons of self-exaltation and denigration from others are continuing to fly around. It is a vulnerable thing he's calling his people to. And so he's saying in verse 37, when you go out into this hostile world as my representatives, you go out without your armor. You go out without your weapons. Does it feel vulnerable? Does it feel exposed? Don't worry. When you go out, you're representing me. And those who receive you are receiving me, and those who are receiving me are receiving the Father who sent me. Disciples have the dignity and the assured defense as they go out into a hostile world that heaven is on their side. Who cares whether we have esteem in other people's eyes? Jesus is backing us up, just like the Father backs him up. Jesus will vindicate us, just like the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But there is a secondary application here, and it has to do not only with going out into the world unarmed in the middle of the glory wars. It's a matter of how disciples receive and treat each other. If we've all dropped our weapons of warfare and we're not going to contend for glory among one another anymore, we should all be ready to receive one another with tender hearts and gentleness. Christian, your fellow brother or sister is giving up worldly prestige to follow Jesus. He or she is giving up caring about worldly honor to have Christ. They're seeking to outdo you in showing honor. And you've committed to doing the same. So would you continue to launch attacks against them of one-upmanship as the disciples did to one another on the road? How could we do such a thing? How could we continue treating each other that way? God is calling us this morning to receive each other gently, because our fellow Christian represents Jesus in his humility. Again, imagine, and this is not a far-off thing to imagine. By God's grace, I see you all excelling in these things, but excel still more. Imagine the beauty of the church as a place where disciples have all put down their weapons, and they've all put down their armor, and they're just busy looking for feet to wash. Remember my story in the car with my talkie friend on the phone. What was the one thought that alighted upon my mind like a ray of sun from heaven? It was this. I'm a Jeep driver. I wasn't really driving a Jeep. What I mean is, you've seen them either in fictional reenactments of World War II or real life footage. Some important officers zipping around from place to place on the line, talking to their subordinates, checking conditions, giving instructions in a Jeep. And who else is in the jeep with that general? Some nameless, low-ranking orderly? The driver. Nobody really cares to talk with him. The general is not interested in chatting with him. The general has more important things to do. But he doesn't care. He knows his place. He knows his rank. He knows his job. He's got work to do. He's not particularly important. He's replaceable. But right now, his role is to move the important person to the place where he needs to be. The first is the last, the servant of all. As soon as I thought of myself as that lowly jeep driver, ferrying an important person and freeing him to do the job that God had called him to do, I was overtaken with this palpable sense of contentment. Because my sinful pettiness of just a moment earlier suddenly seemed so inappropriate and out of place. Because I had a job to do. Jesus invites us to come to the low place with him and share his greatness. This is a greatness that embraces obscurity in order to serve others. This is a greatness that emulates the contented lowliness of a little child. This is a greatness that would rather be slighted and dishonored and misunderstood than engage in the battle and clamor for prestige. This is a greatness that treats fellow disciples with the gentleness of a non-combatant because they too have laid down their armor. This is a greatness modeled in the highest degree by Jesus himself, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Will you join him in the low place? Let's pray. God, we praise you, and Jesus, we praise you for your willingness to come and be a servant, the servant of all, to die for the sins of those who did not deserve to be redeemed. We thank you for the way he invites us into that same pursuit of true greatness. God, I thank you that so many ways I see this body at River City Grace pursuing these things. I'm encouraged routinely. But you know our hearts, and as you've searched our hearts with this text, we have all felt the sting of conviction, of how we still long for that human glory. We still long to look good in the eyes of others, and we still long to have honor on our terms. And so we pray that you would cleanse us. We pray that you would keep showing us the glory of the low place. Keep beckoning us to wait on you to exalt us in due time. Please multiply the power of our witness for Christ by our pursuit of these things. We pray all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.